The scripture reading this morning will be from Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. Acts 19, 1 through 7. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all.
I've entitled the lesson this morning we're going to be considering God's Word, Which Baptism? In just a few moments, we're going to delve a little bit more extensively into our scripture reading in Acts chapter 19, 1 through 7, and look at what's described there and kind of consider some things in light of particularly Ephesians 4 and verse 5, which says there's one baptism. We'll find in scriptures that there are a number of baptisms that are spoken of and referred to. And yet here in Ephesians, if you turn over there and you see that there's this oneness, these verses talk about unity, there are a number of ones that are referred to, and among those is baptism. And so kind of looking at that and sort of seeing then what's under consideration, is there a contradiction? Of course, as we think about God's Word, there's no contradiction that we find in Scripture, so there's a harmony that we have to address in some way to then understand correctly what Ephesians 4 is dealing with as it relates to these other places like what we find in Acts chapter 19. So I want to kind of pursue this a little bit with you and think in terms of what we see as it involves then the subject of which baptism. Joe, I don't know if the... Okay, thank you, sir. So as we look at this, how many baptisms in text? Now, we just had the text read to us, so we'll not reread it at the moment. We're going to have time to kind of scrutinize it more. But there are several references there, and I just kind of put it in question marks. And so if we consider this then, John's, Jesus's, Holy Spirit's. And like I said, I have the question mark attached to it because now we need to think about that together and think about baptism. And in fact, before we pursue it further, we really need to define baptism, don't we? We really need to understand what that term means. If we're going to talk about baptism and look at what the scriptures say, we need to kind of evaluate. What do we mean by baptism? What does the Word of God mean when it uses this expression? Well, let me notice some things here. And there's Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament. Here's something that kind of capsulizes the idea of the Word, what the Word means, how it's used. Certainly in the New Testament and Scripture, baptism consisting of the process of immersion, submersion, immersions, from bapto to dip, is used, A, of John's baptism, B, of Christian baptism, C, of the overwhelming afflictions and judgments to which the Lord voluntarily submitted on the cross, and we have a reference in Luke 12, 50, D, of the suffering of his followers would experience, not of a vicarious character, but in the fellowship with the suffering of their master. So we see then, first of all, the word simply means to dip, submerge. The idea of overwhelm, fully engulfed is the concept. We'll see that it certainly has a reference to the idea of literal, that one is immersed, submerged, totally engulfed. Others, there's the idea of a figure, the figure that's expressed, such as the concept of the suffering of our Lord. He's totally engulfed and fully, then, as it relates to his life, the suffering he endured. It was full and complete all around. And same thing then with followers. And when it uses this terminology and expresses this idea, then that's the concept that's presented. But when we think of baptism, baptism is immersion. It's overwhelming, fully, completely. Then one is totally immersed in that which there's coming up, either literal or figurative. The same concept is to be followed and seen in Scripture. So in Acts chapter 9 and verse 3, and he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." So the first one then is John's. Well, yeah, John's baptism is referred to there. We can go back and read, and we'll talk a little bit additionally about this, about being immersed in water. I see that taking place along the river banks of the Jordan referred to there. So we have John's baptism, the literal baptism. In Acts 19, verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So now we have, then, Jesus' baptism referred to. So this is found there in the context of Acts chapter 19. There's another reference that we find, and that has to do with this in Acts 19:6. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, I want to pause here for a moment. We're going to take, first of all, this idea of the Holy Spirit, and look at the Holy Spirit and the activities associated with the Holy Spirit and the operation of the Holy Spirit. Because even though the Holy Spirit's mentioned there, I submit to you, that's not the Holy Spirit's baptism that's found there in that verse. That's not what's being referenced in that instance. And it's important to kind of differentiate and distinguish between what is meant by the Holy Spirit baptism versus what takes place here in other locations in Scripture. And so as we think about that together then, let's consider the purpose of baptisms. And so there's several that are referred to in Scripture. The ones we'll look at are going to kind of coincide with our text principally and the idea of that. Since we looked at the definition, talked about some other types that are referred to in Scripture. But here we want to look at this, these that we find explicitly set forth, or at least some reference to the idea, such as we have with the Holy Spirit, that we want to consider. Holy Spirit's baptism is not in this text, but is recorded in Acts 2 and Acts 10. This is where we find the Holy Spirit baptism being noted and observable. The apostles, what we find is the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is to guide them. And we find, first of all, in Mark 1, verse 8, here's John the baptizer making a reference. He talks about how he baptized water for remission of sins. He did this baptizing, that there was a purpose behind it for the preparatory things that will be seen, as we'll talk about more. But he says, the one that's going to follow after me is mightier than I. And among the things that are stated there, he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit baptism is explicitly referred to in that passage, and John is referring to that taking place in the future time. In Acts chapter 1, when we have here Jesus after his death, burial, now he's resurrected, and he's now still instructing those that are his disciples and talking to the apostles and giving them further things that they need to be doing, guidance as it relates to their activities that are about to transpire. And we see here in this verse there, in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So he says you're going to receive power of the Holy Spirit. And they're going to be witnesses. They're going to be sent out. They've witnessed his having been resurrected from the dead. And he's sending them forth. And they've got a purpose that they're to fulfill and obligations that they're given as it relates to his instructions to them. You're going to go out here and teach and preach. Instruct. So if we see the fulfillment of what Jesus said. He now is going to ascend to heaven. They're going to observe that as well. And then we see in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, what had been stated to take place, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs. So in Acts chapter 2, in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, so it's a very dramatic event that takes place. It's one that captures the attentions of everybody that was around. There was this sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. The apostles, then, there was this description of how they appear the divided tongues as a fire on each of them. And then they began to speak in tongues, these foreign languages which they did not know from a standpoint of having studied. But the Holy Spirit guided them and directed them. And we have Peter's account as he begins to preach and teach on this occasion, as the Holy Spirit directed them and guided them, which was in complete harmony with the prophecy that the Lord had given at the time when he was with them and comforting them, reassuring them that when he was going to die, that he was going to not leave them alone, that they would be guided, they would be directed. And so you can read about those things and as he the period of time of the Passover feast in which he instituted his supper, that John tells us in his gospel account the further instructions and reassurances that Jesus gave them, the apostles, because the apostles were the ones that were present on this occasion, that were with Jesus when he partook of that Passover feast and instituted the Lord's Supper. And when we consider just the 14th chapter and a few verses that kind of highlight what is stated there, as the Lord is giving them, again, this comforting words to guide them or direct them, that he's going to provide for them. And this provision is seen here in verse 16, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper, that he may be able with you for, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Then if you drop down to verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring to remembrance all things that I've said to you. So they weren't going to rely upon their own recollections. They weren't going to try to remember everything the Lord had said. They weren't capable of doing that. They'd make mistakes and be unsure about certain things. They may even dispute among themselves what was said and how it was to be said. But they didn't have to concern themselves with that, because that comforter, the Holy Spirit, was going to come and guide them to all truth. And they received the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 2. They were overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit, fully immersed with the Holy Spirit that came upon them on that occasion. And in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 11 through 12, we have, talking about the apostles, these special ambassadors, those that were going to be witnesses of the Lord. We have here a statement by Paul. Now, Paul was not present on this occasion. We read about Paul's conversion over in Acts chapter 9. And yet, Paul becomes an apostle. And so, by inference, we necessarily conclude that he was also, at some point, baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we know this because, as Paul himself said, that when it came to these other apostles, of whom he was now one specially selected, that the Lord made him an apostle, a special ambassador. The Lord appeared to him on that road as he was journeying to Damascus. That he tells him that there's going to be things he would suffer for his cause, for his sake, that he was going to send him forth and to preach, and particularly as it related to the Gentiles. And of course, we read from that point after in the book of Acts how Paul is journeying to these various places, the various journeys he made, the teaching that he engaged in. So in 2 Corinthians 12 and verses 11, and 12, I've become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commanded by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I'm nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He's saying, I'm not one bit behind any of the others, of the apostles. I'm on an equal par with them. So what the apostles had received in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Paul did. It's not explicitly set forth any place in Scripture when this transpired. Jesus had told him he was going to receive the Holy Spirit. He was going to go forth as an apostle. He was selected of the Lord to accomplish that task. And so he received then the baptism of the Holy Spirit because he had the full measure. He was overwhelmed. Again, it's inferred. It's necessarily understood that that was the case because he is an apostle. And can you imagine the consequences of being an apostle that's inferior because you didn't receive the Holy Spirit as we received the Holy Spirit? That would be an awkward circumstance, wouldn't it? Paul could not have made the statement he did had he not received the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, this brings us back then to the account, though, in Acts chapter 19, because what took place there, it does talk about the Holy Spirit. And it does talk about the beginning of the conversation that we have with Paul, with those men, had to do with the Holy Spirit. And they didn't know what he was talking about. So he recognized from the fact that they were not aware of the Holy Spirit that they did not understand some other things, that sort of followed as a natural course of events. So when you go back to Acts chapter 19, and there we see in verse 6 and 7 that at the end of the account, what occurs as it relates to the Holy Spirit. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So there's these 12 men. At the earlier part, Paul had asked them in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said they didn't even know about that, but never heard of it. And so that led to this other discussion. And at the end, what does Paul do? He lays hands upon them to impart spiritual gifts. Now, that's an important point to observe in context of these things, because to lay hands upon another to impart these spiritual gifts was something that was very unique. Not just anybody could do that. It resided exclusively with the apostles. The apostles were the only ones that could impart these spiritual gifts. You go over to Acts, the 8th chapter, verses 14 through 17, the occasion when Philip, now Philip was one who had the Holy Spirit in the sense that he had these some gifts, he could go and teach. And we read about that because he was one of the seven that had been selected. And some of the criteria that's laid out there, talking about Philip and what he possessed. And so he had these, what was necessary there in order to be set apart, in order to take care of these Grecian widows in particular that we read about in Acts chapter 6. Now we come along and we see that Philip, after we have persecution in Jerusalem, and they're scattered everywhere preaching, we follow Philip. This text follows Philip and Philip's activities. Philip goes to Samaria. He begins to preach and to teach. He's able to do things that captures the attention of those that were present. And through the signs, miracles that he did. And so as a result of those things, the teaching, there were those that believed and obeyed. Among those was a fellow named Simon the sorcerer. And we find that he's among those that we see. And then, what we pick up the reading in the part of our study at this juncture deals with some things having to do with the imparting of the Holy Spirit and how that was to be done and how that was done and accomplished. Down in verse 14, and when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now, who are Peter and John? They're apostles. They're among the 12. They were ones who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for they had yet had fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, Philip was present. Philip taught them. They obeyed the teaching and proclamation of Philip. But it required Peter and John to journey from Jerusalem to Samaria in order to impart these spiritual gifts through the laying on of their hands. Now, we find Paul laid hands on those 12. There are other instances. It talks about Paul having also laid hands on Timothy. And Timothy then preaching and evangelist. So laid hands on them in order for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Now that's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit the apostles received, as we read in Acts then chapter 2. As is inferred as it relates to Paul, he was not one bit behind any of the other apostles. One of the things that we see unique among the apostles is the ability to impart spiritual gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11, there are 9 spiritual gifts that are referred to. The Holy Spirit, when the laying of hands, chose what gifts they would receive. Sometimes a single gift, sometimes there'd be other gifts also incorporated in that they would have to be able to prophesy, to be able to teach, the oral communication of the word before the written word was around, so that you could open up and study it. To be able to confirm the word through the things that they were able to do. But that was a different activity associated with it, a different instance of referencing of the Holy Spirit's activities. The Holy Spirit came directly upon those individuals to overwhelm them when he baptized them. That's the idea of being baptized. Whereas his gifts were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now there's one other instance that we have in Scripture about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we mentioned that Acts 2, we also then have in Acts 10. And this was to confirm the salvation for the Gentiles. There was a purpose behind it. And the purpose was in order to convince the Jews that the Gentiles would receive the word of truth. That they also were to be able to come to the Lord and through his grace receive redemption of their sins. And as you go through this, of course, there's the account, Cornelius being the first Gentile convert up to this particular point. Those that had been converted were of the Jewish faith. Some proselyted, those born of Jews and that heritage. Others had been proselytes, converted to Judaism, but they all followed the Mosaic law. And so up to this point, that was where the teaching was to be done. Of course, Jesus had already said you're going to go to the whole world. Nobody was going to be excluded. But up to this time, Gentiles, those that were following and being Gentiles and not following the Mosaic law, may be very religious, very righteous in conduct and behavior, just as Cornelius was, but they were not Jews. And so if you look here at the 10th chapter, when we start going through the occasion, we see Peter had to be convinced that he was to go with these men. He didn't realize that they were on their way. Cornelius had already been told to send men, go find Peter, have Peter come back. He'll tell you things you need to hear. And so he's doing this. And as they're making that journey, the Lord then has Peter see this vision, and this vision that had a sheet with all these animals, and these were unclean animals, that those that were Jews were not to eat of those, that kind of food, that the meat, these animals. And so Peter said, I'm never partook of that. I don't do that. And they're unclean. He said, and the Lord said, what I declare to be clean, you don't say is unclean. And so he saw this, and then he recognized when these men showed up, he's going to go talk to Cornelius and those that were present with him, these Gentiles, that was the purpose of the vision. You drop down to verse 44, as Peter makes the journey as he's instructed to do. He arrives, he begins to teach. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. Those of the circumcision believed were astonished, as many, some of the circumcision being that of the Jews, converted. They were present as well, witnessing these events. Were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For when they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, then Peter answered, can you forbid water that these should not be baptized who received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Okay, so that completes out the account, that portion of it. The 11th chapter, you've got to start reading there in verse 1. They go back and there's questioning that takes place about this, about these Gentiles receiving it. And so the Jewish Christians had some questions and concerns about it. And so how were they going to be convinced? They were convinced the same way that Peter was convinced along with those that had accompanied him. And so the 11th chapter builds on that and describes that. And so let me just drop down there in verse 7 of this account and our verse 15 of the account here to pick up there. And this same thing that parallels what we had in the 10th chapter, except for the fact now it's just referring to it and describing what happened and gives us some terminology that helps us understand it more fully. Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as it says at the beginning. Now, what does he mean fell upon them as at the beginning? Well, Acts chapter 2. Then I remembered the word of the Lord and how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, he says us at the beginning, they're talking about Acts 2. Now, here you have in the 10th chapter the event happening, a recounting of the event in the 11th chapter. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So it was confirmation directly of the Lord that these individuals were being taught the truth. Man didn't have any part to play in having imparted the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit on this occasion to confirm to these Jewish Christians that Gentiles were to receive the word. They too could obey the gospel and be saved. Clearly set forth. In fact, what did Peter recall in the context of when this happened? He recalled the word of the Lord. How it said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the 15th chapter, this was the controversy that took place, that discussions that occurred in Jerusalem about whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised for salvation. Among those that were the speakers was Peter. And of course, they all spoke as the Holy Spirit directed them and guided them. And Peter reminded them of what had taken place here that we just read and said, you know, they were saved, and they were saved without having to be circumcised. And of course, the inspired ones that were present, that talking about Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, who was an elder there in Jerusalem, and as the Holy Spirit guided them, they all replied the same way because they were guided of the same mind. from the same source, and that was God, that here, then, these ones didn't have to be circumcised for salvation because they weren't previously, and it wasn't necessary for salvation. So you have the confirming of salvation to the Gentiles. So those are the instances in which we have it. Two that are explicitly set forth and one that's inferred. And the inference has to do still with the apostles and has to do with Paul. And it would be fitting in context of all that we read there. So the idea of what we have in Acts chapter 19 was the imparting of spiritual gifts. Those spiritual gifts that are referred to that we find as you go back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The imparting of spiritual gifts. Not the overwhelming of the Holy Spirit upon them through baptism, but of imparting certain spiritual gifts. And we follow this through, we could go on and note additionally that these gifts no longer exist. We could examine that part of the equation, study it more fully and completely, find that that was for a temporary period of time so the word could be communicated, as we already noted, prior to the written word. Once we have the written word, it's no longer needful because we turn to the scriptures. There's not anything that we have additional information that we're requiring. There's not anything else that's needful. We have the complete, full communication of the word of the Lord to us that we turn to examine. And so no need to confirm that which has already been confirmed as well. So that's that part of it. But going back to Acts chapter 19, the imparting of these gifts of the Holy Spirit and not the baptism of the Holy Spirit is found in Acts chapter 19. But let's go back now. John's baptism. We have John's baptism that's referred to in Acts chapter 19:4. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So they only knew John's baptism. And we see that up to the point in time, as John is going, what's John doing? He's doing the preparatory work for the coming of the Lord. Matthew chapter 3 goes into detail about John's work and all the things that had been done in anticipation of this. He was that one that in the spirit of Elijah was to precede the Messiah. And so he is busily going about doing the things that would be helpful to get them prepared, get them to repent before God so they could believe in that one that was to follow after him. So you see that order of events that are described there. Among that people of the day, the Jews, they needed to repent before God so they could be ready for the Lord when the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus, began to teach and instruct them. And we find that he prepared that way. And that's what's described. It describes John, his clothing, his demeanor, his activities. There in verse 5 of that Matthew chapter 3, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Then he warns the Pharisees and Sadducees who come apparently just out of curiosity, wanting to see what's going on about their coming. He tells them they need to show the fruits of repentance. That's in verse 8. And so he says there in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I will not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So there's the warning, so the danger associated with baptism of the Holy Spirit and with fire. So that was then part of what his preparation was and what the Lord would do. And so we've looked at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the nature of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here's John's baptism. John's baptism had its purpose. It fulfilled its role. It was intended to get them ready and prepared. It made them think about their need to repent, to get right before God, so that they would embrace the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would acknowledge him, that Messiah who came upon the scene, who they were looking for at his coming, had been prophesied in the Old Testament. So that brings us to John. So John's baptism, in what we find there then in Acts chapter 19, John's baptism was no longer valid. Its purpose had been fulfilled. There was not anything there for them, and because they had been baptized, John's baptism was inadequate to their need. Which brings us then to the next point here, Jesus' baptism. In Acts chapter 19, verse 5, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians 4 and 5, I reference that. You have the oneness, and it talks about these different ones, and the unity that's seen there. And there's one baptism. What's the one baptism? Well, since there are many baptisms referred to in Scripture, some of those that we've already talked about, like John's baptism, made reference to some other types of baptisms, such as the baptism of suffering, being overwhelmed with suffering. immersed in suffering, the concept there, even in a figurative sense, where you see the imagery and how it's described. The literal baptisms, we find John literally took and immersed those in water in anticipation of things, including Jesus. Jesus came to him, not because he had any need to be baptized, as we think about the concept of baptism of repentance and the need to rectify something. Like John even at first refused, saying, I need to be baptized with you. I don't need to be baptized. He said, let me fulfill all righteousness. He set the example, demonstrate. He went down in the water with them, and as he was immersed in water, came up. You have in heaven God speaking, so this is my beloved Son, hear him. You have then the Holy Spirit descending as a dove upon him. And that's one of the things that John recognized. Here was again evidence to substantiate that this is the Lamb of God. This is the one that was to be followed. This is the Messiah that we were looking toward. But his baptism then, after that point in time when Jesus comes upon the scene, is no longer valid. You think about it, there's some practical elements to it, right? What did Jesus do on the cross? He shed his blood for our salvation. Jesus' blood, his death was absolutely necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. John did preparatory things. John died before Jesus died upon the cross. And that's one reason why you go back and notice some things that Jesus talking about John, saying, among women, none's greater than John that were born. Man, born, there's none greater, yet he's least in the kingdom of heaven. He wasn't in the kingdom of heaven because the kingdom of heaven hadn't been established. That kingdom that the Lord came to establish did not occur until after his death upon the cross. It didn't take place until we read in Acts chapter 2, which was the kingdom and the church and the establishment of the church and people being then in that kingdom, in the church, the body of Christ. So you see this situation that you have with these individuals, what do they do? They need to be baptized. They've been baptized in John's baptism. That was not sufficient. It didn't suffice. It was necessary. Paul, present, said, what did we baptize? We baptized in John's baptism. They knew information. They were interested in doing right. What they needed to do was receive further guidance. And that's what transpires here. So think about this. What does the baptism of Jesus do? It's for the remission of sins. That one baptism is for the remission of sins, to forgive our sins. So we think about Acts 2:38, having made reference to the fact that the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They're the ones, the 12 are who are under consideration that they begin to speak. As the Holy Spirit guided them, directed them. They spoke in these various languages that the people that were present from all the Mediterranean world heard in their own language. And it gathered them together and they began to hear these things. And then Peter begins, we have his sermon that's presented. And he goes through and he makes an argument that is irrefutable about that Jesus had to be the Messiah. He fulfilled the prophecies of old. All the things that were said about him you have happening in Jesus. Look at the miracles that he wrought. That was in presence of those round about. You were present, you were around. You know what took place. His very death was well known. He was in the very city in which he had died. And yet, as we see, the tomb is empty. All of those arguments that are observable, the tomb's empty. He didn't see corruption. He was resurrected from the dead. These eyewitnesses, they could confirm that. So as he comes down to this particular point, you put him to death. You murdered this one. And they were pricked to the heart, as the old King James says. That they were cut. They realized what they had done. And now they were fearful of that situation. They want to know, what do I need to do? What is necessary to get things right? That's what the question. The belief was inferred and understood. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, what Peter says, to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. They're going to receive that gift of the Holy Spirit, which was salvation. And all people receive that. Everyone who's baptized in Christ for the remission of their sins have salvation given. The Holy Spirit's gift through the proclamation of the gospel, the good news. You think about in the 22nd chapter, verse 16, when Paul is recounting his own conversion as Saul, as he's going through and discussing these things and how it had been on the road to Damascus, seeing the risen Savior, sent there to hear what he needed to do. He's fasting and praying for the 4 days. Ananias, the preacher, sent to him. He receives his sight, and Ananias says, as Paul recounts the event, there in that 22nd chapter, verse 16, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When we say that baptism is essential for salvation, it's not because we're just wanting to make it up or come up with some men's ideas or kind of advocate some type of doctrinal belief. We're turning to the Word of God, and that's what the Scriptures teach. That one baptism of Ephesians 4 or 5, there's no contradiction. It's the baptism that has to do with salvation. That's what the text of Ephesians 4 is dealing with and communicating these ideas, two truths. So it's for the remission of sins, for our sins to be forgiven. And until that point in time, until we obey that and are immersed in water to be raised to walk in newness of life, as we read in Romans 6, 3 and 4, we're still in our sins. We find that we're put on Christ. That as we think about what baptism does, what the Scriptures teach us baptism does, it says we put on Christ. When do I put on Christ? When I'm baptized. And so we want to belong to Christ. Put Him on is the idea that we're robed, that we've taken Him. He's our in our life now. He's part. So when does this occur? When I'm baptized. Again, that's the Scriptures point that out. This is not man-made or doctrines from men. This is the Scriptures instructing us and telling us what baptism does for us. What a wonderful thing to think about the grace of God and how it's been extended to us and His great love for us to send His Son to die upon the cross. He shed His blood, and how do I come in contact with the blood of the Lord? It's through baptism, as we see the Scriptures setting forth. And our sins are remitted, and we put on Christ. And the other thing it does for us, among some things that we could highlight, is that we're added to the church, to that body of the saved. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 makes reference to that. The church, the body of the saved. He's the head of the church, as we know, Christ. And the Lord Himself adds us to His church. In Acts 2 and verse 47, as many as were baptized in Christ, as many were being saved, the Lord added them to His church. So you go back to see how they're saved, being baptized for the remission of sins. At that point, when one upon those prerequisites of belief, upon hearing the word of truth, the belief that Jesus Christ, Son of God, the willingness to repent of their sins and turn to a new direction, submitting to the will of the Lord in one's life, the desire to acknowledge Him by confession, that our belief, our conviction, and then baptize into the water to be immersed in water, which is what the Word itself requires and demands, which is what we find throughout the Scriptures, the examples that we see being done when those were baptized, in harmony with what the Word means and requires, baptized in the water, that therefore when you are raised to walk in that newness of life, the Lord adds us to His church, the body of the saved. So you go back to Acts chapter 19, when we start looking at these events that are described in Acts, it's important for us to kind of take into account what's under consideration, what's transpiring. And what can we glean from that? Well, there's some things that we can understand more fully and completely as we study the Scriptures and harmonize all the different events and circumstances that are described. But the main thing to take away is that other kinds of baptisms aren't going to do the job. Even those that came at one time with John, it's no longer valid. Now Christ has died upon the cross to shed His blood. And the only way in which we have salvation is through that blood of our Lord and through compliance with His will, fulfilling commandments to humbly submit to Him in all things. And then when we do that, we reap the grace, that unmerited favor that's been extended to us. And the Lord forgives us. We repent, we obey, and the Lord forgives because the Lord desires that we stand in a right relationship with Him and that heaven is our eternal abode. He made provisions for us, and that's that great grace and mercy. But it's up to us to be receptive to it by doing what the Word teaches us and humbly submitting to His will in all things. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. It's the Lord's invitation, not ours. It's the Lord's will that's been revealed. He's described these things, what we need to be doing to honor and glorify Him in our lives. And if you stand subject in any way to His call, we encourage you to come forward and make that request on us together and stand and sing.